Let's pray. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let everything that has breath praise the name of the Lord. And so as we gather now around your word, we ask that you might give us hearts to receive it and to join with all living things in giving you praise for it. Teach us, O Lord, for your people are listening. In Christ we pray, amen. Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Exodus, the second book in your Bible, Exodus 26 and 27, to make up for lost ground. Exodus 26 and 27. This long section on the tabernacle can seem boring and tedious, and perhaps it will seem so as I read it in just a moment. I'll read chapter 26 and give some explanation, read chapter 27, give some explanation. When we come to long passages of scripture like this, I'm reminded of several years ago when I was listening to a friend of mine preach on Psalm 119, and you may know that's the longest chapter in the Bible at 176 verses. It takes quite a long time to read it, and I have heard sermons on Psalm 119. I've preached on Psalm 119 before, but when I preached on it, I pulled from here and there and there. So he started out and he's giving a message on Psalm 119, and he began reading, and I thought, and everyone else thought, he's going to surely break off and maybe go to a different stanza somewhere. He just kept reading, and he read the whole thing. Can you believe he read the whole thing? And then he really got us, because later on when he was preaching, he said, I bet you were hoping that I wouldn't read the whole thing. But of course, Psalm 119 is about what? It's about the Word of God and the power in the Word of God. And you can hardly preach on that long chapter and just sort of skim through it and say, well, the word is powerful and it's effective and it's amazing and it's true, but we don't have time to read the whole thing. So he did. Now, this is not Psalm 119. It is Exodus 26. But I always keep that in mind when I'm tempted to think, either as the one listening or as the one reading, to think, this is not going to be worth it. Now, besides all of that and the theological reasons for listening to God's word, you also have to remember how this section, which seems quite boring to us, would have been lived out day by day for the Israelites. Now, most of us are not naturally interested in written construction plans, let alone when they deal with unfamiliar terms like cubits and acacia wood. And you have to look up, what does this construction term mean? It's hard to get excited. It's hard to understand. It's hard for us to picture what's going to be built. But we have to remember, this was lived out, and they lived with this tent in their midst for centuries, centuries. And their houses, prior to the temple being built, were organized around this tent, this house, God's house in the midst of it. They worshiped at the tabernacle. They brought sacrifices to the tabernacle. They saw the smoke rising from the tabernacle. So the lessons of the tabernacle were not only taught verbally, but they were caught experientially, we might say ritually. I bet many of you grew up with some of these sort of embedded lessons just in your house or how things were arranged. We had family room, that's where the family can go, and then we have a living room, which nobody is supposed to live in. So we had growing up, and it was very pristine. It was for holidays. It was for pastors or missionaries to visit, and you went in there, and there was a piano, and there were couches that people didn't sit on, and there was a china cabinet. No one had to tell us what this room was for. We knew this room was set apart. This room had the fancy, ornate china cabinet with the dishes that in all of my years, I don't know if we ever used, but it was there. That's what you do with the china, and it had an old Dutch Bible in it. By contrast, we had a basement. Everyone in Michigan has a basement. And there was a part that was unfinished, and it was just some cement above and beyond, and you threw junk in there, and you went in there, and you just hoped to get out alive of that basement. That's just, it was, and you sort of knew, nobody had to tell you that the precious things go up here in the special room, in the special case, and the less precious things go down here. You lived it out, you inhabited it, you knew what certain rooms were for. Some of you have that now, or I think about all the years sitting down and having a meal at the family table growing up, and everyone just knew, though no one ever said it, it wasn't written down anywhere, they just knew that Dad sat at the head of the table. Now, whether you do that or not, there's nothing in the Bible that says you must, but it certainly, for us, reinforced a certain, and I think in a healthy way, an idea of Father's leadership, and that's just where he sat. There's lessons like that all the time in your house and where you sit and how you live. And so these instructions given to us verbally were also experienced day after day to reinforce these spiritual lessons for the Israelites. So follow along as I read first from chapter 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasp so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tan ram skins and covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So you shall do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames. 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons. A tenon is just an interlocking mechanism for holding these joists together. And 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons, and for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 frames, and there are 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames, and you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners, and there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. We're almost there. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make the rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the Most Holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. All right, so what are we talking about here? If you have a nice study Bible, you can probably find a nice picture of an artist's rendering of what this might have looked like. If not, you can find one later on your own. But just to give you a sense, we aren't going to go through every last detail, and some of the words continue to stump Hebrew scholars. Is it ram skins, or was it some kind of sea cow skins, or what particular animal was this? We're not positive, but in general, we have a good sense of what this looked like. So the tabernacle itself, 45 feet long, 15 feet high, so me, another me, and then a half of me, and then 15 feet wide, that's even wider than this pulpit, and the structure consisted of a skeleton system of beams and poles. So just picture kind of ladders vertically going across horizontally, a whole interconnected sense, a system of them, 48 interconnected ladder frames overlaid with gold. The idea is that this is not a permanent structure. Some of you go camping. Not going to talk about camping. Some of you go camping, and so you know you have. We have similar structures today, but they're with very thin sort of poles, and they join together, and you have some sort of cable or wire or string inside, and then you put, of course, we don't use these same skins, but it's the same kind of mechanism. You have a hollow, lightweight frame over which you are casting this covering. We read in the book of Numbers that the transportation of the tabernacle was the responsibility of the Merarite clan. Thankfully, they didn't have to carry it on their backs. They were given 4 wagons and 8 oxen for the task to disassemble this, move on to the next place where the Lord would lead. Of course, they're going to wander in the wilderness as well. There were no walls or roof per se. Rather, the whole thing was covered by 4 layers of cloth and skin. The cloth layers were for the inside, that was the nice part, or for the outside that people could see. The parts that were not visible to the eye were the sturdy parts, the goat's hair or the ram's hide that were on the interior. That was to keep out the elements and protect especially that inner layer, which was decoratively woven together. On the east side of the tabernacle, they would enter through the east. There was a veil through which the priest could enter, and inside the tabernacle were 2 rooms. The first room was 30 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, and that was the holy place. And then there was another veil, or a kind of curtain of blue and red and gold, and this one, unlike the one at the front, was embroidered with cherubim. And that led to the most holy place, or you know it in Hebrew, it's literally the Holy of Holies. That's how the Hebrew language would indicate emphasis. It would repeat something. So the most holy place. And its dimensions, if you do the math, 45 feet total, 30 feet in the first room, means the second room is 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. We'll come back to that, why that measurement is actually important. You notice there were 4 items in the tabernacle. In the holy place, there were 3 things. There was a table for the bread of the presence on the north side. We talked about that last week. There's a golden lampstand on the south side. We also talked about that last week. And then in the weeks ahead, we'll get to the altar of incense. So those 3 things are in the most holy place. So it's not cluttered. It's an open concept. Okay, they have a table, a lampstand, and an altar of incense. And then there's only 1 thing in the Holy of Holies, and you remember what that is. That's the Ark of the Covenant, this box overlaid with gold, and then the cover is the mercy seat, it's called here, or the atonement lid, and it has those winged cherubim on the top. And inside that ark were the the testimony, that is the Ten Commandments. And then there was a jar of manna, and there was Aaron's staff, which budded. So that's what's in the tabernacle, sort of the dimensions, what it looked like. And now we come to the outer courts of the tabernacle. So follow along as I read from Exodus 27, not quite as long. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood. Overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for 1 side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length, on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars, and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. So we have the tabernacle, 45 feet by 15 by 15. Now surrounding that is a courtyard, 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. Remember, only the priests could enter the tabernacle per se, and only the high priest could enter into that holy of holies, and that just once a year on the Day of Atonement. Israelite worshipers were allowed to enter into the tabernacle precincts, and so they went in through this opening into the courtyard. In the courtyard, there were 2 items, a bronze altar for sacrificing and a bronze basin for ceremonial washing. So gold is the inside metal, bronze is the outside metal. That makes sense. So all the sort of outdoor furniture, bronze. So if we were preparing you now to take a tabernacle quiz, you can remember there's 2 pieces of furniture outside, the basin and the altar, and there's 4 inside, the table, the incense altar, the menorah, and then the Ark of the Covenant. The altar, as we read about here, had horns. We don't know exactly what this looked like, but some sort of protruding, sharp, probably triangular sort of symbol of strength. Horns were on animals that had strength and vigor and vitality. And so the altar would have these horns. And often we read in the Pentateuch and the prophets speaking of the horns of the altar. That was a literal accoutrement crafted into the design. Then there was a grilling surface, a kind of strainer type of lattice work so air could get in, and maybe a place hollow underneath to hold the wood, or simply so ashes could fall through to the bottom. And then there were a number of implements for the priest to use in tending the altar. So we read about ash pots, so you collect the ash there, and fire pots, you might bring burning coals to light the altar, shovels to prepare and rearrange, and sprinkling bowls that you might bring water or oil or blood or spices, and then meat forks to rearrange the meats. That's what we have here. Now, why? What does all of this mean? If you can picture it in your head, approaching this, the tabernacle precincts, and you come in, there's an altar, there's a basin, there's the tabernacle, there's the three items, the holy place, the most holy place. What is the purpose of all of this? What lessons would have been reinforced day after day, year after year, century after century by this design? Let me suggest two very fundamental and foundational lessons. And in the midst of all of this tedium and trying to picture what all of this looks like and taking 10 minutes to read through these two chapters, I think you'll see that these two lessons come directly from the tabernacle and they're absolutely essential to being a Christian. Here are the two lessons. God is holy and we are not. God is holy and we are not. Do you see how the tabernacle in its design reinforced the holiness of God? And by the holiness, I mean God in all of his perfections, God in his exquisite, ideal, divine character. So, for example, we see in the holiness of God that our God is an immanent God. Immanent with an I, meaning near. He's a God who's near. The very word for tabernacle, mishkan, means a dwelling place. Mishkan. It's the same word that's connected later in John. The skene is the tabernacle, and the verb is used in John 1 when Jesus came and tabernacled among us. God lived among them. That was the essence of the tabernacle. He was an immanent God. He was there. He was with them. And remember we talked about last week this section here at the end of chapter 27 with the lighting of the menorah, the lamp set up to burn. And why do you have the light lit? Why does it say that the priest should tend to it in the evening and then in the morning? Why? Because the people need to see day after day, week after week, year after year, that somebody's home. And unlike the rest of the tents, the rest of the camp, which would have gone dark at night, right? Because you're sleeping. You turn out the candles, you turn out the lights. God doesn't sleep. God doesn't go on vacation. God doesn't leave. And so the priests would tend to that candle daily that they might see that our God lives among us and he's not going anywhere. He's here. So we see God as an immanent God, but we also see he's a transcendent God. I hope you're familiar with those two terms. One of the most important things in theology is that we never minimize the transcendence in order to emphasize the immanence or minimize the immanence of God in order to so emphasize his transcendence. We must have both in fullness. 100%. So the immanence is a word that describes God's nearness. Transcendence is a word that describes God's otherness. So yes, he dwelt among them. Yes, he lived in the neighborhood. Yes, you could be close to Yahweh, but you could not be casual with Yahweh. That's why there was a courtyard and there was a holy place. And how many of the Israelites ever even went into the tabernacle? Hardly any of them. Think about that. For the vast majority of them, 11/12 of them, they came into the courtyard. Only the Levitical priests, those who were given specific tasks to tend the tabernacle, could enter there. And how many of them ever went into the most holy place? Well, only one man. And that only once a year. We see that this God who chooses to dwell in the midst of his people is yet not a God that you just sort of saunter up to and knock on the door and, I'm here, God. You come close, but you do not come casually. Remember, I made this point last week. You think about Moses' experience on the mountain. You had a threefold division with the mountain. You had the people at the base of the mountain who could hear the thunder, see the lightning, the voice of God. Then you had Moses with some of the elders who could go up into the mountain. And then though the only one who could go right to speak to God face to face, as it were Moses. So you see the same sort of Moses gets to go to the most holy place. And then Moses and some of the elders get to go to the holy place. And then the people are there at the base in the courtyard to Mount Sinai. So the same threefold structure now is given representation in the tabernacle to show that this experience of God, the I Am, descending in all of his glory and fury and might and mercy on Mount Sinai, is now dwelling in our midst. You can't move the mountain, but you can move the tabernacle because God is going with us. So I dare say that they did not treat this lightly. Mount Sinai is following us? That's cool and that's scary because there's a lot of pyrotechnics happening at Mount Sinai, and now the same sort of thing is here in our midst. He's a holy God. He's immanent. He's transcendent, and he's a perfect God. Remember I said the dimensions of the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, were what? 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It's a cube. There's only one other cubic dimension in Scripture. If you know what it is, you can think to yourself. It's Revelation 21:16, the description of the New Jerusalem. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And surely when you belabor the point that the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven has a cubic dimension, length, height, width are all equal, you're meant to think back. Where's the only other place where we have a cube? We have it in the Holy of Holies. To say that the New Jerusalem coming down to earth on that great day will be the Holy of Holies writ large over all of creation. God's most gracious, perfect presence coming to dwell with us. He's a perfect God. As his holiness is displayed, we see in the tabernacle, he is a creator God. Psalm 104, 1 and 2, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. So the very act of the tabernacle was a kind of creation, stretching out the tent, just as the Lord would stretch out the heavens. And think of the scene that was depicted here in the tabernacle. And you'll find something similar when the temple is created with even more detail. What would you see if you were among that Levitical priesthood who could enter in? That interior linen cloth with its bright colors, the dominant color, a shade of blue, and there embroidered in them were cherubim, were angels. So you look around to the side and above and you see shades of blue and angels. It's as if God is making for his people a sky, a scene of the expanse of the heavens. Just as the psalmist says, he stretches out the heavens like a tent. Now the goat hair layer, that's on the inside. But what you saw when you walked in to the tabernacle was a scene of God's creation. And if you were here for the Faithful Conference last week, you heard Dr. Moeller mention this, which is very true. Notice that the colors don't seem, you know, that remarkable to us. We live in a life of colors. We have colored carpet, and I have a colored tie, and look, some of you are wearing bright oranges and greens, and we have color. Colors are easy to come by. Not so much when you're in the desert. Not so much when you're surrounded by sand and shades of brown and gray. And it speaks to God's own sense of beauty and creativity as the creator God, that in the midst of a desert, he says, I want my house and it's going to be colorful. It's going to have reds and golds and yellows and blues. These things were not easily discovered. Now, they were hard to come by. They must have plundered some from the Egyptians, and they were very elaborate processes for making dyes. But the Lord says, in the midst of this wilderness, this desert through which you're traveling, my house is going to explode with vibrant colors. He's a creator God, and as a holy God, he's also a revealing God. Did you notice how many times, after almost each section of instructions, it says, and you shall make it as I have shown you the pattern on the mountain. Remember, this is God both speaking the instructions to Moses, and in some mysterious way, he's also seeing this. Some heavenly pattern he's seeing, so that when he has to go to the builders and the architects to create it, he has verbal instructions, and he also has in his mind's eye, I've seen what this looks like. The tabernacle was God's design. Now think about that. It wasn't that the Israelites just got together and said, you know what, our God is great and he delivered us out of Egypt and he deserves to live among us. Let's come up with something. No, God said, I have my house in heaven. I want that house down here on earth. And I will tell you how to build it. I will tell you what it looks like. God alone is worthy to be worshipped. And God alone determines how he is to be worshipped. This is the pattern that we will see throughout the Pentateuch and the Old Testament. It carries over even to our day. We worship God not as we just put our heads together and say, what do you think would make God happy? They didn't come together and say, what sort of house do you think? We'll make it real special. No, God said, this is what I want. This is what I like. This is what will please me. God is worthy of worship, and God alone determines what pleases him in worship. And then as we look at the holiness of God, notice he's an invisible God. Yet again, speaking to his otherness, his set apartness. Have you ever thought of this? All of these elaborate precautions and directions for the ark, so that the ark would be in the most holy place, and only annually the high priest would go in and worship there. And there was a mercy seat where we have very elaborate instructions. And we're told that God would speak to them and God would meet them there in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. But think, how many Israelites ever saw the ark? Fewer than saw it in Indiana Jones, I bet. They didn't see the ark. How many people ever saw the ark in their entire life? The high priest, perhaps. There might have been a Levitical assistant who would have to help cover the ark, but we don't know that for sure. All we know for sure is that one person would. And when it was transported, Numbers 4 tells us it was wrapped in three layers of protective fabric. So even when it was going out, they might see the poles, but they never saw this box. In a nation of millions of people, we are talking about one or maybe just a handful of people in their whole lifetime that ever saw the ark. And you think, why wouldn't God put it front and center? Why wouldn't he say, here, remember my splendor. Look at this beautiful gold artifact. Why not regularly take out the Ten Commandments? That would be a fun festival. I mean, just like once a year, okay? Just here's the commandments. Woo, that's exciting. Remember Moses' staff and here's the manna and everyone would gather around. And it would be so powerful, like flying flags on Independence Day. Here it is. But they didn't do it. Why go to all of this trouble to furnish this holy box and build this meticulous design so that only one person sees it, and that only once a year? Well, an obvious answer is because God knows the human heart and he knows what they would do with these things. They would easily, quickly make them into idols, relics. We'll get to that in a few chapters. They did that with the golden calf of their own invention. They would have soon worshiped. We see this throughout church history. People claim to have a bone from the Apostle Peter or a lock of hair from Paul. Or come and you can see this burial cloth of the Lord Jesus, and people will come from all over the world, make pilgrimages for these relics as if they had any power, even if they were authentic, which they're not. So God knows that. But even more importantly than the danger of idolatry, he hid it to demonstrate that Yahweh is not a God who can be seen. He is not like the other gods. Just think of the world they lived in. All the other gods could be seen. They had statues. They had designs. And this God, he's represented by a box. It's not God, but it's just a box. And you don't even get to see the box. Even the symbolic manifestation of his presence could not be seen. So sometimes you think back and you, oh man, boy, it must have been so great to be in the Old Testament. Just miracles and stuff and all these symbolism. But you ever realize? They had to believe in the ark by faith, not by sight. They didn't get to see the ark any more than we get to see God. It's an invisible God. He's a transcendent God. He's a God who is near and a God who is hidden. A God who comes to dwell among them, to be close to them, but not a God that you come to casually. The perfect God, a creator God, a revealing God. And so we see in all of this with the tabernacle, God is holy. And we are not. We are not. You come for your festival or to present to God thanks and worship as prescribed in the Mosaic Law, and you approach the center of your nation, the spiritual and literal center of your people, and you see the curtains 5 cubits high, and you can see the pitch of the tabernacle. It probably didn't have a pitch, it was flat, but there over the outside fence, and as you walk through that opening, what is the very first thing that you see between you and God's house? An altar. The first piece of furniture you would encounter when approaching the tabernacle is an altar for sacrifices. Now, the second is a basin for washing, so we'll get to that later. So you see two pieces of furniture between you and God's house, both of which speak to you and to the priests and to all of God's people, you cannot come to me on your own. Later in chapter 29, we read that the priests were commanded to have morning and evening sacrifices. Later in Leviticus and Numbers, we read of all the occasions that people would have to bring sacrifices. Any sort of male or female discharge, any sort of ritual impurity, every time a baby was born, on Sabbath days, on new moon festivals, on annual feast days, they were constantly bringing animals to this altar. It was a bloody, stinky butcher shop mess. So though you could worship at God's house, you could not worship in God's house. Only the priests, and only one priest all the way in. It was a daily reminder, we do not just walk up into God's house. There must be, if we are to approach God, a sacrifice. You will never understand Christianity if you do not understand this basic fact. We cannot approach God in our own righteousness. People often point out, well, there were other tents like this in the ancient world. Other supposed gods and goddesses had tents like this, and every other religion had some kind of sacrificial system. And people sometimes say, well, see, look, the Bible's just copying things. Well, it's true, the Bible inhabited a certain cultural moment, and there's a reason they're making tents and not building skyscrapers. But actually, when you think of the universality of the sacrificial system, it doesn't undermine the reliability of the Bible. It speaks to the reliability of the Bible. It shows that until really quite recently in human history, all peoples with primitive religious systems have had an awareness that there's some sort of God or pantheon of gods or some sort of deity out there, and this God demands a sacrifice. Peoples have understood instinctively, part of common grace, we might say, part of what Paul says in Romans 2, that the law written on the heart accuses you. They understood that there's some sort of thing or things out there, and we need a sacrifice in our place. So I want kids here, listen. You're here on Sunday night, so I'm going to guess you got some good parents. Or maybe you brought your parents, and you got some good kids. But you're here, so you're probably being raised in a Christian home. That's a good thing. You probably know some things that are true about Jesus. I want you to listen, though. I want you to listen, kids. Listen. You're not really a Christian until you understand this, that you need a sacrifice to be right with God. That it's not enough just that you stay out of trouble and you get good grades and you have fewer tardies than the pastors, which is not hard to do. You need more than that. You need someone to die in your place. And we, now I'm talking to everyone, we will not understand what it means to be a Christian unless we understand that God is holy and we are not. That's why evangelism is difficult. Yes, people have objections. Well, you Christians are, you know, close-minded or bigoted, or what about marriage? And yeah, there's all sorts of objections around. How do you prove the resurrection? But here's the very heart of it. People do not believe that God is holy and they are not. Some of you may not really believe that. And if you don't really believe God is holy and you are not, then none of this makes any sense, and the cross doesn't make any sense, and Jesus doesn't make any sense. And when I say we are not, I don't just mean, well, I could be better. Or I'm not a perfect person. Everyone gets that. No, I mean that no matter how hard you try, no matter how good you think you are, no matter how much you come to church, no matter how many times you came to the tabernacle, you are reminded day after day, something needs to die. Die if I'm going to approach God. Because I'm a sinner and I deserve to die. God is holy, you are not. And of course, the answer to this sinful predicament is in Christ. All three synoptic gospels mention that at the crucifixion, the veil is torn. It was a sign there in the temple, both of judgment, that the whole temple would soon be overturned, but it was also an amazing promise of the Lord's access, of the Lord's direct presence. This veil, this curtain now is torn in two. And we see in Christ the one only begotten from the Father who came full of grace and truth that he might skene, that he might tabernacle, that he might dwell among us. And then you remember what's in the new heavens and the new earth, or rather what's not in the new heavens and the new earth. It says there's no temple, there's no sanctuary. Because you don't need it, because you're living in it. You're inhabiting the Holy of Holies. You don't need the temple anymore. God is all, and he is in all. We scarcely can imagine the privileges that are ours, that we can come to Christ, that God has made a way to approach his tent. And if you think that you just come up and, you know what, you deserve to walk into the courtyard, and God's just sitting there saying, come on in, without a sacrifice, you don't know what God is like. But conversely, if you think that as you approach God's house and you approach the tabernacle, that God has not made a way for you to come in, then you don't know what God is like either. God is holy, and we are not. But he provides a sacrifice that we may worship him as he desires, and we may be with him forever. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we see prefigured here in the tabernacle. We're thankful for the great, rich tapestry of Scripture, how all of these truths are woven together and how all of these promises are yes and amen in Christ. And so we come only in his name, claiming his sacrifice on the cross for sinners like us, that we might worship and we might be with you. We pray in his name. Amen.